Thank you, Michael, for such a kind introduction and for such a meaningful prayer. Well, thank you for braving the weather. You are tonight officially the frozen chosen. So I'm glad to see you all here. And happy St. Patrick's Week. I wore my one shirt in my closet that fits with St. Patrick's. Delighted to be here. Well, I was given the enjoyable task of speaking about this topic, spiritual conversations, which I thought would be relatively easy until I started to think more deeply to try to define what a spiritual conversation is. So I turned to others for some help. I went and got a haircut last week and I talked to a delightful young 30-something millennial named Kim. Wonderful gal, vivacious, friendly, but I'm discovering that she doesn't have a spiritual bone in her body. I told her I have to give a talk on spiritual conversations. Can you tell me how you would define a spiritual conversation? And she just looked at the mirror, looked at me through the mirror, and she said, "I haven't a clue." She said, I don't think I've ever had a spiritual conversation in my life. I thought of saying, well, you're just about to have one, but we didn't get too far. We did come to an agreement that a spiritual conversation really needs to be something where there's give and take between two or more people on topics that are of ultimate importance or ultimate value in your life. But that was as far as we could get. So what constitutes a spiritual conversation? Well, first, maybe we can say what it's not. A spiritual conversation is not preaching to or at someone. It's not teaching directly. It's not lecturing or downloading what you know to someone who needs to get up to speed with you. And I discovered for the first time last week when Tim was speaking that the words conversation and conversion come from the same Latin root. I never paid attention to that before. I love language, but that was something that had eluded me. And as I thought more about it, the root meanings of these two words, I think it's fair to say that whereas conversion means somewhat literally turning around of one's life, or more specifically in the Christian context, as Tim was saying last week, moving from death to life. It's not just a change of attitudes or perspectives or a self-help program, but it's a transformation from being spiritually dead to becoming spiritually alive in Christ. That's the idea behind conversion. Conversation has the same sense of turning around, but it's more turning around ideas. And you're batting them around in conversation back and forth in this flow between two or more people. So that's maybe a good enough definition of conversation. But what happens when we add the adjective spiritual to it? Well, for our purposes as Christians, I think it's fair to say that a spiritual conversation is one that has a goal of drawing people closer to Christ, or more generally to the kingdom of God, to bring people closer to that crisis point or decision point of turning to Christ. Or it's not just in the area of conversion, but conversations, spiritual conversations among believers should move us further along on the road of sanctification, that is, growing more deeply in Christ. And you remember we mentioned last week that conversion from death to life is a thing that happens by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit as a work of God in our lives to start the process of our growing in Christ. But throughout our lives, in the work of sanctification, we're constantly being converted. That is, we're being converted from something of our old nature that hasn't yet been transformed now becoming obedient to Christ and the power of the Spirit as we grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. Spiritual conversations are good in terms of leading people toward Christ before conversion, to conversion, but also in leading us, even as Christians, to grow more deeply in union with Jesus Christ. So I think it is important to say that our desire as believers, talking with those who are not yet believers, our desire is to lead people to conversion to Christ or to a deeper conversion of our hearts to Christ. But it's important to notice, to know this, that we do not control the outcomes of these conversations. Our responsibility before God is to sow seeds abundantly. If you look at the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, you see the picture that Jesus gives of the sower who goes out to sow on all different kinds of fields or soils. There are four that are mentioned there. If you were a farmer in the times of ancient Israel, you would know very well that that seeds are critical to your success, and you use them wisely. You don't throw seeds anywhere. You throw them on prepared ground. So in the parable, the sower goes out and he just throws seeds pell-mell. I'm all over the place. He throws them on the well-trodden paths where the dirt is so hard packed the seed will never penetrate. He throws them into rocky soil. He throws them into soil that's overflowing with weeds. And then he throws seed also on the good prepared ground and tells us the different outcomes. Now, I've heard that this parable preached on many times by ministers who use the parable to say there are these four different kinds of soil. What kind of soil are you? And what kind of soil do you want to become? Now, I think that's a fair application, but I don't think that that was Jesus' intended meaning. If you look at Jesus' explanation of the parable to his disciples afterwards, Jesus makes it clear that the meaning behind the parable is that the seed is going to do what it's going to do in the various kinds of soil. You as the sower are not to worry about the outcome. You are to spread the seed liberally. Wherever you can throw seed, you're to throw seed. The outcome is not yours to determine. God will determine that. So I think Jesus taught this parable principally to his disciples as an encouragement for them to spread the word liberally and not to worry about the results, to leave the results to God, but to be active in spreading the seed. Many of you will have heard of Charles Spurgeon, a great eloquent preacher of the second half of the 19th century. He was British, of course, centered in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. If you ever have a chance to read his sermons, you're in for a treat. He's a man of great, deep biblical knowledge and with an eloquence that really stirs the heart. So I recommend if you've never checked out Charles Spurgeon's sermons, you can find them pretty easily online. Spurgeon wrote illustration. It's been used many times, but he writes it so well. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. The same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin. I don't see Jim here this week. Not you, Jim. Another Jim who asked last week about when it comes to conversion, what do we do with people whose hearts just seem so hard and immovable? And the simple answer to that is we just let them be. We sow the seeds and we leave the results up to God. Now, we don't typically shake the dust off our feet and throw them to the wolves. But we recognize that we must do our part to sow the seed, to show the presence of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the love and mercy and kindness of God towards an individual, even when they don't respond. But we don't let it get us down when someone decides that they aren't interested in responding the way we would like them to respond to the gospel. Even Jesus' own encounters with people demonstrate this truth, that some people respond and come to God in faith, and other people turn away. And I know that Jim is going to talk in 2 weeks about Jesus' encounters, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I wanted just to show you two examples. The first, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he comes into Nazareth and enters the synagogue and is given the scroll to read, Isaiah 61, and he reads Isaiah 61, the passage that talks about the coming of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news, and so on. And Jesus reads that passage almost in its entirety, and then he stops and rolls the scroll up and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's making an announcement about the inauguration of his ministry. And the people respond, seems appropriately at the time, saying, "Wow, he speaks very well. And this is Joseph's son and Mary's son, isn't it? Where did he get this sudden ability?" And as they continue to talk with Jesus, things take a negative turn, such that we're told that in verse 28, everyone in the synagogue is filled with wrath against Jesus. And then they take him, march him out of town, up the hill to where there's an escarpment, and their desire is to throw Jesus off the cliff, and he escapes from them. But this would be an example of proclaiming the gospel and getting a negative response. And Jesus doesn't seem too worried about that. And then on the other hand, we have the passage in John chapter 4, the Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And it's a wonderful, full passage of conversation, which is well worth digging in deeply. But I just want to get us to the end of the passage where the woman has asked Jesus a theological question about where the right place to worship is, on the mountain where the Samaritans worship or on the mountain where the Jews worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, you know, that really is not important. The most important thing is that God wants people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And she says, well, I know that when Messiah comes, he will unpack all of this for us. And then Jesus says to her something he has not said in the gospel up to that point, even to his own disciples. He says to her, "I who speak to you am he." And the way that's written in the Greek, it's redolent with the messianic idea, or with the divine idea that that the Messiah is actually God. I am. The I am is the one who's speaking to you, Jesus says to her. And she's just blown away, so much so that she leaves. She forgets the bucket of water that she'd come to get from the well, and she goes back to town and starts to tell everyone in the town about this guy that she's just met, and asks the question, could he be the Messiah? And if you read on in the passage, you see that there's a not just the fruit of her own conversion, but there's a bumper crop, because the Samaritan men in the village ask Jesus to stay. He stays two more days. And finally, they turn to the woman that had been the evangelist to them, and they say to her, "We no longer believe because of your testimony, but because we have heard for ourselves that this man is indeed the Savior of who has come into the world." So there is a positive response to the sharing of the gospel. Well, this should lead us to a great freedom in sharing, in spreading the seeds of the gospel in our conversations with others. Since the responsibility for their decision does not rest with us. So you can be free of that nagging fear. What if I fail? What if I can't answer their questions adequately? What if I just make a fool of myself? Well, that might be something you could worry about, but in terms of their response to the message, that's something that's out of our hands. That's in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 8, where he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And he uses that agricultural imagery, and he ends up saying, we are together fellow workers for God. So we all play our roles in the lives of others, hopefully drawing them closer to Christ. And typically in a person's life, there are many, many individual steps on that road that lead a person to their encounter with Christ that ultimately brings them into the kingdom of God. Our conversations are often one step along that path, and we're probably not the first, and we may not be the last, that is the one who whom God uses to harvest or to reap that soul for the kingdom of God, but we play a role, as many other believers do also, planting seeds, watering, and praying. And I should say, it's not, in terms of our conversations, it's not just the words we use in interaction with others. It's also the nonverbal cues that we give. Are we really interested in this person and their well-being, their future? What are the attitudes that we convey? What is our demeanor like? Are we demonstrating care, compassion, warmth towards that individual? All of these play a role in communicating God's love to others. Well, let me share a little bit in terms of things I've thought about that are elements of promising spiritual conversations. The first question that we need to ask is one of motivation. When we want to enter into a spiritual conversation with someone, what is our motive? Are we seeking to shore up our own insecurity? I remember when I was a young Christian and I had questions and I was afraid that I would have doubts and maybe fall away from the faith. And it seemed to me that if I could argue someone else into the kingdom of God, that would make me feel better about my own decision to follow Christ. So this is not a good motive, but it may be a real motive for you. It was for me. Due to my own feelings of uncertainty or insecurity. Second is enjoyment of the challenge of sparring with someone having other worldviews. I've always had a weakness for this. I love to argue. And I get a lot of opportunities with Muslims especially, so I enjoy that, but I try to temper that by remembering that the most important thing isn't winning the argument. It's presenting the gospel and doing it in a way that shows love for the other individual. So we all know that arguments tend to generate a lot of heat, but not much light. So we have to be careful when we're engaging in conversation with someone not to jump on them and to dismantle their argument in front of them, because that typically makes someone defensive and not open to listening to what you might have to say. A third unhelpful motive is feelings of supremacy. I've got the truth and you don't, and let me tell you what the truth is. Now, no one likes to know it all. Especially one that claims to be spiritual. Spirituality and arrogance just don't go together very well. There's one exception to this, and no one likes to know it all. except of course for Jesus. Most people like Jesus, and I think it's fair to say he was a know-it-all, but always with love, even towards those who might consider themselves his enemies. A fourth motive, which is an okay motive because it's a biblical one, is the motive of duty. That is, Jesus gave us the Great Commission. We're missing an I in that commission. So you might be that I that needs to be in the Great Commission. You know, duty is okay, but it's not the best motivation. You can do something with your teeth gritted, not because you enjoy what you're doing or because you have a great love for the person that you're talking with, but simply because it was commanded by Jesus, and so you want to obey. The best spiritual conversations I've found develop organically in relationships, not artificially through manipulated questionings. Now, let me share with you a story. Back in 1988, I was a pastor, a solo church pastor in Glendale, Arizona, a church of about 180 people. And I'd been there 2 years by this point, and I was exhausted. And I loved my congregation, but I was so absorbed in that congregation that I had no time for anyone outside of that circle of Christian friends. And I started to realize that I missed being around non-Christians. I didn't have an opportunity to learn about them and their struggles, their interests, and no opportunity to evangelize, at least not in ways that, I wasn't a street preacher kind of person, so I didn't want to just approach strangers. So I decided to join the Metro Racquet Club in downtown Phoenix and started to go there regularly and got involved in racquetball leagues and everything, and that was wonderful. And as I got more involved there, I met a young lady who was one of the receptionists. Her name was Dawn. And I thought, I need to share the gospel. And she looks like a likely prospect. So I started to think about ways that I could introduce the gospel in conversation. And this is what I did. It was rather forced. But one morning, we greeted each other. I said, Dawn, you know, you have a wonderful name. She said, really? Why do you say that? I said, do you know that the most spectacular thing in human history happened at dawn? And she looked at me, just questioning, like, what are you talking about? And I said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened at dawn on the first Easter Sunday. And she continued to look at me with just eyes that were kind of glazed over, not comprehending. And I thought, oh, okay, what do I do now? And I didn't know what to do at that point. So we just had sort of an awkward pause. And I said, well, I got to go play my racquetball game. But that was something I hope would be an entree to talk about the message of the gospel. But there was no preparation for it. Wasn't the right time. And so that was a forced effort. Not bad for storytelling, but it was not a good evangelistic entree. But going from all these motives, the best motive for which to enter into a spiritual conversation, of course, is love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Because our love for God and for his glory, that is, for sharing about how wonderful he is and how fantastic are the things that God has done for the human race, that love for God spurs in us a joy in sharing the good news of his love for the world. I think it's something that happens naturally when we become followers of Jesus. Sometimes we tend to lose a bit of that joy. We lose a little of the steam of our faith as we get beaten down in various ways in Christian life. But it's there at the start, and it's there. It should be there in our everyday life, this joy and love for God that motivates us. In September of 1975, I'd been in Arkansas visiting my then-girlfriend at her Christian college, Ouachita Baptist University in Arkadelphia, Arkansas, and it was there that I met the Lord and made a commitment to become a follower of His. A week later, I left there, flew back to San Francisco Airport. I was going to be a junior at Stanford University, and my brother was still in the Bay Area. He'd graduated a few years before, and he agreed to come pick me up at the airport and drive me to Palo Alto, to the Stanford campus. So he picked me up in a sports car owned by his girlfriend and drove me back. And I was so eager to tell him what had happened to me, how I had given my life to Christ, and what a transformation I was experiencing from now knowing Jesus compared to what my life had been like before that. And he listened as a good sport. And when I finished, he said, "Well, I'm happy for you, but personally, I don't need that kind of crutch in my life." He was an electrical engineer. I think he didn't have a spiritual bone in his body either at that time. And this just all seemed like a fairy tale to him. So, you know, I don't need that kind of crutch. Well, I said, not very diplomatically, "Yeah, Terry, you do need that crutch. You just don't realize it." And that didn't get us very much further down the road at that time. But, I mean, the good thing was I wasn't thinking very strategically, but what motivated me was my sense of deep joy and gratitude to God for being willing to be my Savior, being willing to die on behalf of the whole human race, including me. And I wanted to get that message out. And I think that's so important. When we have an opportunity to share with somebody else a spiritual conversation, a good checklist is to say, is my love for God urging me to share this good news? And is my love for this person, my neighbor at this moment, something that stems from my love for God? So love for neighbor in this sense means a genuine interest in the welfare and the future well-being of a conversation partner. We look at that person as a real human being who has a destiny. We don't look at them as a scalp to be taken and added to my belt. And a good example of this is the story of the rich young ruler, although the story isn't told. The young man's not named the rich young ruler in the passage in Mark 10. But we're told as Jesus interacts with this young man, remember he comes to Jesus with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments," and he starts to recite some of them. And the young guy says, "I've done all these things from when I was a little kid. So what else?" And Jesus says, "Well, you're lacking one thing." And he tells him that. But Mark says before Jesus answers that Jesus looked upon him and loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And it was a little too much for this young man at that point. We're told, Mark says, he had way too many possessions. And so he went away despondent. The verb that Mark uses there says that his it's translated in English by the RSV as his face, his countenance fell. The verb literally was used in the Greek world to mean that clouds covered the sky, so dark clouds, so it was gloomy. And he went away distressed, sad, because he wasn't willing to do what Jesus said. But Jesus spoke to him not out of anger or judgment, but out of love. And this is the right way to carry on a spiritual conversation. Even if it's a hard truth that we want to share, if our motivation is love for that individual, the desire for their well-being, then even if they go away not willing to take the step at that point, there's always hope in the future that they will ultimately take that step. So that's enough about motivation. Let's talk about qualities of good spiritual conversation. I think the first one has to be for us on our part to cultivate our relationship with God more deeply. I read about this in the promo literature for the topic tonight. I mentioned this phrase, gossiping the gospel around the Mediterranean. I discovered that was coined, I think, by Wayne Meeks, who was a New Testament scholar and early church historian at Yale Divinity School back in the 80s and 90s. That the gospel spread most easily or most rapidly by gossiping it around the Mediterranean or around the known world. When I first read that phrase, I did not like it, because gossip's a sin in New Testament language. But gossiping the gospel has a little bit of a ring to it when you think about it more. The intention behind this is of course, that the gospel is something that should be so integrated into your life, so much a part of the way you think and how you act and your mindset, what you're focused on, that speaking about the work of Jesus and the love of God is something that should flow naturally in your conversation. It's not forced, it's not an artificial reality, but it's something that's so embedded in who you are that just when you're talking with friends, things spill out of you that point people toward Christ. Jesus in John chapter 7 talks about if anyone believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, if rivers of living water are flowing out of you and you're around other people, they're going to get wet. That's just part and parcel of living out your enthusiasm for Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And this should be the natural condition of believers. Sharing the good news is something that should not be approached as a duty, simply as a duty, but rather something that is spawned from deep within the presence of the and love of the Holy Spirit in us that produces an irrepressible joy and a desire that this news be shouted from the rooftops, be shared in conversations, in everyday circumstances. So cultivate your own relationship with God. Secondly, ask lots of questions. One of the best ways to empower and move forward conversations is to ask your conversation partner lots of questions. Of course, not to interrogate, but to get to know them, to learn what makes them tick, their interests, their viewpoints, their yearnings. And as you get to know them, then it's easier to bring to mind ways in which the gospel could come alongside a person or could find a landing, a mooring point in their life, depending on what their yearnings are or their interests or their viewpoints. So In conversations, most people like to talk about themselves when they get going a little bit. Let the focus be on them in the conversation, what they want to talk about, not on yourself, because your desire is not to present yourself to them as what's so important, but rather to be able to point them to the deeper realities of life, which are found, of course, in Jesus Christ. So ask lots of questions in your conversation. Third, demonstrate vulnerability and bridge building. It's important to let other people know that we are actually human beings. So show our humanity and to show our frailty. When Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar in John chapter 4, we're told by John that they've been walking and they have stopped now, Jesus and the disciples walking, and the disciples have gone off into the town to go get some food. And Jesus is tired, he's weary, and he's thirsty. So when the Samaritan woman comes out with a bucket to let it down for water to get something out of the well, he builds a bridge with her. We're told Samaritans and Jews don't usually interact with each other, and certainly a Jew is not supposed to drink from the vessels that are Samaritan. They're unclean, ceremonially unclean. But Jesus breaks those barriers in order to connect with her. And the first thing he does is he asks her for a drink of water. He shows his own vulnerability. And that then leads into a much deeper discussion. Look for ways to build bridges to the world of your conversation partner. Now, I like to engage in a certain form of evangelism. I call it canine peripatetic evangelism. As I'm walking my dog or dogs in the neighborhood, you'd be amazed at how many people you meet. They're not interested in me. They're interested in the two Labradors we've got. But that stopping and introducing yourself or seeing somebody that you've already gotten to know a little bit enables you to continue to build relationship in the neighborhood. We've got one particular friend who's a dog lover in our neighborhood named Brian. And Brian also is not interested in spiritual things. He knows the work that I do now. I gave him a copy of my most recent book. I gave that to him in July, soon as the book came out last year. And he said, well, I'm not much of a reader. But he said, I do read more in the wintertime. So he said, I think I could get to it this winter. I haven't asked him if he actually did or not. But he knows about my past, my work as a Presbyterian minister. He knows that we're involved here at First Press and that I teach a Sunday school class, all those kinds of things. And he never asks me about what I do. Every once in a while, he has a sort of a tangential question about something that he's interested in but won't get too close to talking real spirituality kinds of stuff, at least from his mind. But Brian's a wonderful guy. He's retired. He's in his 70s, single guy. He has two dogs. He loves them to death. I mean, he lives for those dogs. So we have play days. We invite him over with the two dogs and into our backyard, and the dogs just go crazy having fun together. And we sit and talk for a couple hours, Cindy and Brian and myself. And he loves to paint, and he is an excellent painter. And our daughter Kendall loves to paint. She's still learning a lot. And Brian has taken a real interest in her. So we're building these bridges together. We invite him over for holiday meals. We've had him over for Thanksgiving. We had him over for Christmas. And he's very amenable when we say, well, you know, we'd like to pray before the meal. He's fine with that. We're still at the stage of bridge building with him. And we love Brian. And we pray for him. I pray for him every night that God will stir an interest in him in the deeper realities of life and bring him to the point where he is hungry to ask questions, and then we can get into more deeply focused spiritual conversations. So look for ways to build bridges to the worlds of the people around you. And then I found this helpful. Don't pretend to know what you don't know. If someone asks you a hard question, don't fake it if you don't know, have an idea what you're talking about. The best thing to do, and something that's very refreshing I've found when other people do this, is to say, hey, you know, I don't know how to answer that question. But let me think about it, and I'll try to get back to you next time we get together with an answer. Or if you don't know if you'll ever see them again, say, hey, could you give me your phone number or your email address? And I'll think about this, and I'd like to follow up on that with you. Very helpful, I think. Next, of course, is prayer. Since we know that we're not the ones who transform anyone's heart, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We know the Spirit is the one who prepares the heart. So we can and must sow those seeds freely, lavishly, but only the Holy Spirit can cultivate the soil of the heart in which the seeds land. Love, real love for others, leads us to yearn for positive responses from our conversation partners, but humility frees us from hand-wringing over their seeming unresponsiveness. It frees us also from the guilt that sometimes we place on ourselves or others place on us over their fate. I remember hearing this from folks who are sort of on the free will side of the debate, the Arminian side of free will and predestination, where you're pressured to do evangelism because you're told you may be the last person that unbeliever hears or sees before they step off the curb and the bus hits them. So don't waste the moment. If they don't come to Christ and they die and you're the last person that talked to them, shame, shame, shame. Those who believe in God's sovereignty in election and predestination are much safer in this regard, because we recognize that it's the work of God to save someone. It's not our work, and God in his sovereignty lays out the course of a person's life. That doesn't absolve us from the responsibility of sharing, but it does absolve us of the responsibility for their ultimate destiny. That's in God's hands, it's not in ours. Next, keep learning. The life as a disciple is a lifelong process of growing. 1 Peter 3:15 is a passage that's often used to remind us that we are to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. This is easier for me to do with friends than with family members. I had an encounter with my sister a year and not quite a year and a half ago, December 2024, when my mom was nearing the end of her life. I was in Washington, D.C., visiting her, and my sister and I, after we'd been to the care center, she drove me back to the hotel I was staying at, and we sat in her car for over an hour, the car running, because it was very cold outside, and talking. And finally, she said she's never been very interested in my beliefs, but she thinks that I believe the parody of what Christians are often portrayed as in the media. And so she said to me outright, I've never understood you Christians. And it doesn't make me feel good to hear you say that unless I believe what you believe, I'm going to hell. I thought, okay, I said, something's not quite right there. So I said to her, well, Tammy, that's not quite the way I would put it. I'd say the Bible teaches that you're already well on your way to hell. Because of your own decisions, because of your own thoughts and actions. But God has devised a way to rescue you from that fate. And that's why the gospel is called good news, because it's an offer to save you from the direction that you have chosen to go. And that's why we, as Christians, we talk about sharing the good news of God's offer to rescue all human beings who are headed by their very nature towards a fate that will land them in hell. But that doesn't have to be their destiny, and God makes that offer freely. That's what I believe as a Christian. And she said to me, huh. She said, I've never heard it expressed quite that way. She said, that's helpful. So I don't know if that is precisely the right thing that I should have said, but it's something that I've learned over the years is a better way to approach the sharing of the truth of the scripture or the truth of the gospel message, then you better believe like I believe or you're going to hell. That's usually not a good approach. Beyond that, knowledge is good, so it's good to keep learning, but experience is better. In most conversations that we have, the spiritual conversations that actually have an impact on people, It isn't simply knowledge, the sharing of truth intellectually that works so much on people's hearts. It's the experiences that we've had that we can share. And you're an expert at your own experiences. When you share how you came to Christ or what you've learned of life with God, no one can say to you, no, you're wrong. You didn't learn that. Or no, that wasn't your experience. You say, yeah, I'm the one who lives in this body. I'm the one who's been praying and talking with God. I'm the one that's been led by the Spirit in this way. I know my own experience. And so people are willing to listen to your experience and give you the benefit of that of the doubt, especially if they don't know anything about that realm of life. So knowledge is good, but experience is better. So it's good to know the essence of the gospel message. It's essential to know that, to share with others. But please don't allow yourself to get bogged in debating small, unproductive points. You can cede all that territory to someone who wants to argue and say, whatever. But let me share with you about how Christ made himself real in my life. So through your own life experience, your own testimony, you point people toward Jesus and his promises. We know the story of the blind man in John 9 in verse 25, or before that, after Jesus has healed him, he's taken aside by Pharisees who do interrogate him and say, who did this? And he said, I don't know, he didn't tell me his name. And how did he do this to you? And the guy shares that. And the Pharisees grill him some more. They don't believe what he says, so they call in his parents and they grill his parents, and the parents are, they're sort of losers. They say, yeah, he's our son, but we don't know how this happened to him. You'll have to go ask him. Sort of wash our hands of this. And they bring him in a second time for questioning, and they say, tell us the truth. We know this man is a sinner, Jesus. We know Jesus is a sinner. So how did he do this? What did he do to you? And this guy is unschooled, but he's very cagey, and he says, well, I already told you. why are you so interested? Do you want to become his disciples too? And of course, that sets the Pharisees off. And finally, he says, you know, as to whether he's a sinner or not, I can't speak to that. I don't know. But the one thing I do know is I was blind, but now I can see. Now, that's an incontrovertible fact. The Pharisees can't gainsay that. They can't say, well, no, you really weren't blind. So experience is better than simply having knowledge. My father-in-law, Ted Johnson, whom I loved with all my heart and saw as a mentor to me from my young days as a minister, he used to tell me a couple things, because he knew I tended to think in the clouds and not have feet on the ground. He said, Mateen, don't forget, when you're preaching or teaching, always put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And then he also said to me, a man with an argument is no match for a man with an experience. So he said, remember, knowledge is good. It's always great to learn. But you connect best with people when you share the reality of what God has done in your life in ways that are honest and compelling. Next, never be offensive in your demeanor, but refuse to compromise the truth of God. Sometimes we're tempted because we want so much for a person to agree with us that we cede territory where we're now masking or compromising or blowing some smoke about the truth that might prove offensive to somebody. We don't want to be offensive in our own demeanor, but if the truth offends somebody, we have to let that happen. I had a Muslim relative. I still have that Muslim relative. She's not speaking to me in Washington, D.C. I'll call her Fatima. In 1999, we had a conversation at my parents' home at the dinner table after dinner was over. It was just she and I talking with each other. And she saw me as an ally. She knew I was a Christian, but she knew I was a believing Christian. And she was a believing Muslim. And she saw most of the rest of the family as secular, half-hearted. And she said to me, Mateen, what can we do to get the family to come closer to God? And I said, Fatima, I don't think that we can partner in this. And she said, why? She said, you believe in God, I believe in God. The Quran tells us that true Christians are believers the same as Muslims. I said, well, I know that the Quran says that, but that's not actually the case. I said, what you believe about Jesus and what I believe about Jesus are miles apart. She said, no, what do you mean? So I started to lay out some of the ways in which our understanding of who Jesus is contradicts what Islam teaches about Jesus. The biggest thing, of course, is the incarnation, that Jesus is God, the second member of the Trinity, who came into this world, took on human flesh to live as one of us, to come and die, to conquer death, free us from our sins, and lead us to heaven through his resurrection. Well, Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. They don't believe that Jesus is divine. That for them is blasphemous. And so she listened to me saying these things, and she said to me, no. She said, that's not what Christians believe. I said, well, Fatima, you know, I've been ordained minister at that point, 17 years. I told her these things not to brag, but to say, I think I have an understanding of what the New Testament is about. I have a Master of Divinity degree. I have a Master of Arts in Biblical Studies. I did a PhD in New Testament studies. I think I can tell you, yes, that is what Christians believe. And when that sank in to her, she closed her eyes, she put her hands over her ears and said these words, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah, which means I seek forgiveness from Allah for hearing this blasphemy. So I didn't mean to be offensive, but the message of the gospel was offensive to her. And that led to her not wanting to have much to do with me after that. I don't think she holds this any degree of animosity towards me, but she just holds a sense of horror that I could believe something that is so different from what Islam teaches. So let me give you one final word of encouragement. When it comes to spiritual conversations, the pressure is off. God's not depending on you to save your neighbor. You don't have that capability. But he is calling you out of your love for him to love your neighbor. And one of the ways that we do that is by sowing the seeds of truth, of the gospel message, through spiritual conversations. So cast your seeds everywhere you can. Hard-packed pathways, rocky ground, in the bramble bushes, on well-prepared, cultivated soil. Jesus is a great guide for us in this. He spoke to people whose hearts ran the gamut in terms of softness or hardness. And he wasn't worried about whether the seed that he planted would take root and bring fruitfulness or not. He wasn't worried, so neither should we be. So my final message is this. Sow away to the glory of God. I think there are questions on, are there questions on the table? No. Ben, do you have questions? Back there somewhere? Well, that's not good. Let me see if I can recall the questions from my mind. Well, one question was, think of a recent conversation that you had that might qualify as a spiritual conversation, and feel free to share that with others. And then the last question that I can remember, I can't remember the first one. The last question is, where do you find potential barriers or hurdles in your own heart and mind to engaging in a spiritual conversation with someone else? And why do you think that is for you? Okay, go to it. Thanks a lot.